I have to admit to my shame that when I was a kid, I used to hate the Psalms. We at school had to sing them, and these awful chants, which seemed to go on forever. You know the little refrain you say at the end of them, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. That seemed to me to be a perfect description of the Church of England. And I couldn't stand singing the Psalms. I never quite understood why you did it. Well, I have to say that the longer I've gone on as a Christian, the more I've come to understand them and come to love them as well, even though I've still not quite got used to the chants yet. Because the Psalms are basically songs, and they're meant to be sung rather simply than read. And like all songs, they're bound, therefore, to have an element of repetition in them. But at the same time, there are distinctive merits through being a song. I've come to see that singing is a very important part of our Christian life and experience. It forms a big part of our services. We started this service with a song, with a hymn. And I guess in most ordinary services, you'd have maybe 15, 20 minutes of singing of one kind or another, maybe more. And the scriptures tell us that it's right to praise God in song, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it is important that we do so. And I think, amongst other things, there are three reasons why we use songs, psalms, hymns, whatever you want to call them. And one of the reasons is that we, through singing them, we encourage one another. Being a Christian isn't always easy. There are times when it feels like we're the only one. I don't know what office you've come from, but it may well be that in your part of the office or in the whole office, there isn't anybody else who knows Christ. And you find that really discouraging. And therefore, to come and join with a group of people who believe the same things as you do and to sing together with them is an enormous encouragement, isn't it? There's a terrific sort of feeling of being in something together, of being on the winning side together. Now, part of that is just a human emotion, isn't it? It's the sort of emotion, I guess, that we can feel when... Well, for me, I dare confess it, it's watching Last Night of the Proms. I know it's incredibly schmaltzy and corny, isn't it? But when they sing Land of Hope and Glory at Last Night of the Proms, the hair stands up on the back of my neck. I thought, this is my country we're singing for. Well, if we feel like that when we're, as it were, singing in praise of our country, how much more when we're singing in praise of our God? There is a real sense of mutual encouragement in it, isn't there? So we sing together, whether it's psalms or whatever, to encourage one another. But we also sing, I think, to teach one another. One of the best ways of learning something is to sing it. However you'd have discovered that. And if we sing something, however banal it is, it begins to lodge in our mind. You know, you get that sort of terribly corny tune and words, and you just can't get them out of your head. I have a friend of mine, who shall remain nameless, who recently went along to the England-Wales rugby match. He got a ticket from a friend. He's not the world's greatest rugby fan, but he obviously enjoyed it. And when he came back, he gave us a phone call and said, look, my boiler's burst. Can I come round and have a bath at your house? I said, yeah, that's fine. We've got some guests for dinner, though, so, you know, be quite quiet about it. So he turns up, and just before he goes in the bathroom, we say, look, whatever you do, don't sing. Don't sing in the bath, because the bathroom's right next door to the dining room. We're having some, you know, guests there we wanted to impress. Well, I should think within 5 minutes of his going to the bathroom, the whole house echoed to the sounds of I Vow to Thee My Country. And the funny thing is, to this day, he still denies singing it, but we have 8 witnesses to prove that he did. But apparently, John always rises to the bait in the end, doesn't he? But whatever the case, it's quite interesting. I think I Vow to Thee My Country has become something of a sort of theme tune for the England rugby team, and he'd been singing it that afternoon, and it was on his brain. And even sort of subconsciously, he began to sing it. Now, in a sense, we all know that. It's very easily done, isn't it? I remember speaking at a service in my first church about 10 years ago, 12 years ago. And I spoke, as part of what I was saying, of how it is that popular music has a very big influence upon the way that we think, because we all take in the words, and we all know the words sort of subconsciously. And I had a letter afterwards from a man who was, I think it was 72, and he said, it was very interesting I'd said that, because the words of the pop tunes of the 20s and 30s that he'd heard when he was a kid were still indelibly etched on his mind. He'd never been able to forget them. It's a very interesting way, therefore, of learning things, isn't it? By singing them. It's sort of imprinted in our minds. And if, therefore, that can be a force for evil in some way, or a neutral force, it can very much be a force for good. Singing verses of Scripture is one of the best ways of learning them. And if we're going to learn them, therefore it's good that what we teach is right and true. Singing is a great way of teaching the truth. It's not just that we're singing something, it's actually what we're singing that is very, very important. That's why sometimes we have to be a little bit careful about the things that we do sing. you know, some of the words of some of the modern choruses, a little bit dodgy in places. You know, are they saying true things about God? Because whatever they're saying begins to pervade us and become a part of us and to affect our thinking. That's why it's so good to focus our eyes on what we know to be Scripture, because this is the Word of God to us, and as we sing it, it pervades our whole being. So if it's to encourage one another, it's also to teach one another. But third, singing is very much a natural expression of our own hearts, isn't it? I mean, if you're really excited about something, one of the ways in which we express that is by bursting into song. So taking rugby as an analogy, again, I went to school quite near the Welsh border. And so all through my youth, I had this awful thing. Every time England played Wales at rugby, we always got slaughtered. And I think I was the only person in my group of friends who actually supported England. All the rest were Welsh. And it was the most awful day in the year. And every year I'd be foolish and put my head on the block and say, we're going to thrash you this year. And of course, we never did. And I always remember that moment in the game when the Welsh crowd starts singing. You know you've had it then. So Cwm Rhondda or Land of My Fathers or Sosban Fach or whatever it was. All those sort of songs. And I hate hearing them because it always reminds me of the times when we got beaten. But it was just an expression. England was the one team they wanted to beat, still are. And so when they were beating them, they were so excited they would begin to sing. And singing is very much a natural expression of our own enthusiasm and our joy, isn't it? It's like, you know, people fall in love. They either write poetry or they say silly things or they start singing. It's a natural expression of it. Now, if that is true in a human sphere, mustn't that be true in a sense in our relationship to God? When we see what God has done for us and his goodness, it's only natural that we want to express that in song. So songs of praise maybe in other ways too, when we cry out to God in different situations. So it is a natural expression of the people that we are and what we feel towards God to want to sing. And that's why studying the Psalms, therefore, is of immense benefit, because through them we encourage each other, we teach each other, and we're able to express our aspirations towards God in the way that David did or others did 3,000 years ago. Now, as John said, we're doing a short series on the Psalms over these 3 weeks, and the first one we look at is this Psalm 103. Written by David, it speaks of God's love and his compassion towards his people. And it is a wonderful hymn of praise. Indeed, Charles Spurgeon says of it that it's like the Monte Rosa of the divine chain of mountains of praise, glowing with a ruddier light than any of the rest. I think from that that he quite liked it. I think it's probably one of his favorite psalms. And it is a really wonderful psalm. It's an invocation, in a sense, to our own soul to sing God's praise. It's saying, come on, you know, get your act together, sing God's praise, praise him. And interestingly, there's no request in the psalm from beginning to end. Never asking God for anything. It's just an encouragement to praise him. And I want to divide the psalm up into three parts. First, verses 1 to 5, we see when we praise God what he's done. We focus there on what he's done. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise him and don't forget his benefits. He forgives our sins, heals our diseases, redeems our life from the pit, crowns us with love and compassion, satisfies our desires with good things, and so on and so forth. He just lists the wonderful things that God has done for those of us who believe in him and who follow him. And David is very, very conscious of what God has done for him. Now, I wonder sometimes how far that's true of me and of true of us. How conscious are we of what he's done for us? I don't know if you remember, actually it probably dates me this, that television program, Take Your Pick. Do you ever remember Take Your Pick? I can't remember what the television program was really about. It was one of these quiz programs introduced, I think, by Michael Miles. But in the middle of it, you may remember, he'd get one of the contestants forward, and for a minute he'd ask them a whole load of questions. And they could say what they liked, provided they didn't say yes or no. And whenever they said yes or no, he banged the gong, and that was it. They'd blown it. And it was incredibly difficult, because he's always trying to trip them up. What's your name? John. Oh, John, is it? Yes. Bong. And so on. Now, I often think that it's like that when we pray, that it's very difficult for us to praise God without beginning to ask him for things. And have you ever tried doing that? Have you ever tried just praising God for a time without asking him for anything? And it's like saying yes or no. It comes in so quickly, it's very difficult to avoid it. And yet David is so full of what God has done for him that he just constantly praises God and doesn't ask him for anything. That's the force of verse 2. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all his benefits. Forget them not. The temptation for David, as it is for us, is to forget the wonder of what God has done for us. And so we ask him for things. And David said, don't forget. Just think of all the wonderful things that God has done for you. And in some ways, I think our desire to praise God is a measure of our appreciation for what he has done. And if there's no desire in our hearts to praise him, then we've never really understood the wonder of what he's done for us. I always remember some years ago leading a sort of a group for beginners in the Christian faith. And there was a lad there who'd been a Christian about exactly a week. And we were talking about praising God and saying thank you to God for what he'd done for us. And I foolishly said something like, you know, I sometimes find it quite difficult. I find it difficult sometimes to be thankful to God. And there was this lad who'd been a Christian for a week, and he said to me, do you really, Steve? He said, when I start thanking God, I just can't stop. There are so many things I want to say thank you for. And he was a guy who'd been a Christian for a week, and I felt like a pygmy by comparison, because he'd understood in some way the wonder of what God had done for him. And I wonder if we ever grasp the wonder of that, seen, of course, supremely upon the cross. I wonder if when we go through these things, we could say them ourselves. He's forgiven our sins, who's redeemed our lives from the pit, who satisfies our desires with good things. It's a wonderful list, isn't it, of what he's done for us. Good sometimes to go over them and remind ourselves. So first of all, he focuses on what he's done. And then second, David focuses in verses 6 to 19 on what he's like. See, having thanked God for all he's done individually for him, David now turns more generally to God's character. And he focuses on the attributes of God's character. He works righteousness and justice. Then verse 8, he's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He won't always accuse. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And so on and so forth. All these wonderful things that describe the character of God. What have you ever thought what an amazing thing it is that we can know God? What an incredible privilege we have in being able to say that we know him. Because to many people in the world, God is simply inscrutable. They cannot know God. Sometimes you may ask somebody from another faith. Say you ask a Hindu, how can you know God? And they may reply something like, well, how can one know the unknowable? Because God is unknowable. In a sense, naturally, of course, he is unknowable. And for many people in the world, God is distant. He's impersonal. You can't ever get to know him or touch him or feel him or understand him or experience him because he's so far away. And yet here the psalmist is saying, we can know him. And we can know that he is like this. These are his attributes. And you notice verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It's a wonderful verse, that, isn't it? Because father is sometimes referred to as the Christian name for God. See, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people knew God as their father in a very general sense. He was the father of the whole nation. Only a few people knew him intimately. But when it comes to the New Testament, we have an intimacy of relationship with him that can only be described, in a sense, like as a father and children. So when we're called to pray to God, we're called to pray upon him as our father. That is the intimacy of our relationship with him. It's very striking that, isn't it? In Hinduism, there are over 1,000 names for God, but not one of them is Father. Isn't that striking? And yet that is the way in which we are called upon to address him. We can know him. We can know the security of his love and his mercies. We can know his forgiveness, his patience, the wonder of his character. And no wonder when we see that, that we want to sing. If we can know God in that way, of course we should sing in our hearts because of the privilege. I've always loved the story of two Christian missionaries who were traveling in Tibet, I think it was. And they were going from village to village, sharing something of the good news of Christ. And one afternoon they stopped for a rest, and maybe sort of got out the packet of sarnies or whatever, I don't know. And while they had stopped, they began to sing. And two Buddhist monks were passing at that time, and they heard them singing. And they were very interested by it. And they came and they said, look, can you come with us, please? And they went off with them. They went to a Buddhist lamasery, where there were 400 Buddhist monks living. And they began to ask them questions about their faith and about their God of whom they were singing. And they plied them with question after question after question. They were fascinated by the answers they received. And after they spent hours and hours there, they said to one of the monks, why were you so interested? What was it that so grabbed you? And one of them turned around and said, ah, only the people who know their God will sing. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That because we know God, because we understand him in some way, what he's revealed to us, because we can see these things are true of him, we understand his attributes, we sing. That's why David sang. That's why we can sing. We sing of what he's like, what he's done, what he's like. And then finally, verses 19 to 22, what he's worth. David is actually 20 to 22, sorry. David has already thanked God for what he's done for him. He's praised God for what he's like. But even that is not enough. And here, he wants other people to join with him. Having addressed the previous part of the psalm to himself or to his soul, he now addresses everybody else. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. He said, look, come on, everybody else, you come and join me as well as we sing God's praises. Everybody else, you come with me and join with me. Now, there are some people, I think, who find the whole concept of praising God quite difficult, especially when the Bible tells us to do so. We sort of think to ourselves, you know, is God somehow inadequate? You know, why does God need us to praise him? I mean, he's perfect. He's all-powerful. Why does he need my praises? It's a bit sort of egocentric of him, isn't it? I remember reading an article by C.S. Lewis on this. I think it's from his Reflections on the Psalms. And it struck me as being very true. He said something along these lines. He said that when he read the Psalms, he began to realize and appreciate that all forms of admiration spontaneously flow into praise, unless we somehow check it. That when we see something or hear something that we admire or we really appreciate, we instinctively want to praise it. So you're traveling in a country, you see an extraordinary view, and you think, isn't that an incredible view? We want to express it in some way, so we take a picture of it. And of course, when you get the developed picture back, it's nothing like as good as the scene was when you saw it. Or you hear a wonderful piece of music, you think, that's an incredible piece of music, and you want to express it. Or you're there at some great sort of sporting event, some remarkable sporting achievement you see, and you want to stand and cheer and say, yeah, that's terrific. Because that is our natural inclination to want to praise something that we admire. But it's not just that we want to praise it. We also want other people to join us in praising it. And so we say to somebody else, look, you come and see this. You come and listen to this. And somehow our enjoyment of it is unfulfilled, incomplete, until we've actually joined other people with us in praising the same thing. See, there's nothing worse, is there, than hearing a really great joke and have no one to tell it to. Well, I suppose there is possibly. That's telling it to somebody else and then ruining it. But whatever the case, you know, if we hear a good joke, we want other people to share it. We see a lovely view, we want other people to see it. We hear a great piece of music, and we want other people to hear it as well. We want them to join with us. Because somehow, our appreciation is incomplete until we do. And so it's only natural here that the psalmist says, look, everybody else, you join me as well. God is so great that he's worth not just my praise, but your praise and everybody else's praise as well. Come on, everybody else, join me, because this is what God is worth. He's worth his whole creation joining in the praise of him. And that's what he does here. He says, look, everybody else, you join me as well. So he sings, first of all, of what God has done. Then he sings of what God is like. And then he sings of what God is worth. And I think that's a real challenge to me. He says, look, everybody else, you join with me. You join in sharing the wonder of God. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? It's very interesting, isn't it? It makes the same sort of point. Because remember, the prodigal returns, and the father sees him from a distance, and he rushes out and embraces him. He says, welcome home, son. And you know, the prepared speech, there's no time for that, because the father is so excited to see him. Do you remember what he does immediately afterwards? He throws a party. And he says to everyone else, you come and join me as well. Everybody else, rejoice with me. Because this my son is lost and is found. He's dead and he is alive now. Come and join and praise God together. Rejoice with me together. And that in a sense is the same thing here. Real enjoyment we always want to share, don't we? When we express the joy in our hearts, we want other people to join us in expressing it. That is our longing. And that is the psalmist's longing here. He's so convinced of the wonder of what God has done, of what God is like, and of what God is worth, that he wants others to share in it. So I'm never going to decry the Psalms again. I may not always like singing them or chanting them, but they are wonderful, if you like, vehicles to express our praise of God. But they do ask us a question I want to leave us with. They do ask a question of me, really. I wonder if I fully understand the wonder of God's love. And I wonder if my heart is as overflowing with gratitude and love for God as the psalmist was. And if in one sense they can express something of our feelings, they also almost go beyond it. And they make me say, I need to understand more. I need to love God more and express my praise of him more. Do we understand the wonder of that love, or do we forget it? Do we need to be reminded? Or maybe we've never known. Perhaps that's why we need to come back again to the scriptures, to Christ and to the cross, to see just how much he does love us and care for us and what he's done for us. Shall we pray then as we close? Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Lord Jesus, these are wonderful words, and we pray that our hearts might respond to them and be able to echo them. When we see what you've done for us, when we see what you're like, when we see what you're worth, may each one of our hearts, now or in the future, come to that time when we freely, willingly, in tremendous gratitude, also want to give expression to these thoughts. Help us from the depths of our being to thank and praise you, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.